All right, let's open up this morning to John 1 for beginners, and then we'll move over to Revelation 5 just for a moment. John chapter 1, and then Revelation chapter 5. Beginning in John 1, we're all aware at this juncture that this is around the birth of Jesus Christ, as far as his birthday. He began his ministry about 30 years old. It says in verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the sin of the world. Then on down in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, go over with me, if you will, to Revelation 5, and we'll be over here more later. But I wanted to read this first portion of Revelation 5 to you. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. There's the lamb again, right? As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Let's bow our heads there and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come here this morning and desire to set our eyes, as John said, and behold the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, not just as he was. Father, the world has a stilted view of what Jesus Christ is, who he was, what he embarked upon, what he accomplished. And I pray you might clarify these things in our eyes this morning. Father, may we be put in the Spirit as in John, and may you take us and let us see our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, everybody here from John 1 knows who that Lamb is, most likely. You know the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably no theological problems with that. Of course, this is the quote-unquote Christmas season. It is ostensibly, presumably, celebrating the coming of our Savior. I guess I just want to say to start this morning, for a born-again Bible believer, you know, there should be some things that are not limited to seasonal boundaries. And the fact that Jesus Christ came for my sins and died for me, I shouldn't have to wait around for a year to wait for his next birthday to come around to celebrate it. For somebody who Jesus Christ not only died for, was buried for, and rose for, I shouldn't have to wait for an anniversary of his rising at Easter and then conflate all that with Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and all that to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So properly speaking this morning, I have to say that this is probably not so much a Christmas message. Maybe Wednesday I'll be a little more Christmassy. Maybe I'll put on a Santa tie or something. I'm not quite sure. But then again, there's nothing more appropriate for the day, for the hour, for any day, much more so for this particular season and time where we sit now. I speak not of a seasonal passing thing, but of the perilous times we live in. There's nothing more apropos to preach than this morning. So let me take you back to John 1, and you know what it says there. John the Baptist rises John Zebedee records it. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Now that's not the manger scene. That's 30 years almost to the day after the manger scene where the Lord Jesus Christ begins His earthly ministry. But this is the first time that Jesus Christ is openly declared to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And I don't know exactly all that a lot of the Jews knew of that day, but I have to just say that I rather imagine there was a lot of reverb that came off that when John the Baptist, that prophet, stood and said, "Behold that guy, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, that's Him." Certainly those Jews had known about the Passover lamb. Certainly they had known some prophecy. But I can't help but wonder when John stood and poked his long bony finger in Jesus' direction and said, "There is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." I bet there are some Pharisees that took a big gulp, some Sadducees that ducked their heads. There's all kinds of things that went on. I don't know exactly all the reverb that was involved there. What I do know is that was the first day that anybody was told to behold the Lamb of God. Now, that Lamb of God, as we know, because we see Him now in hindsight, and in hindsight, frankly, we see a lot more than those Jews saw, I believe, because we have a completed Bible. We know now how Christ died, how Christ rose and ascended up on high and all those things. But we now know that there was quite a long history of the Bible foretelling and illuminating this Lamb of God who eventually showed up in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh. For instance, we can go back to the earliest days of the opening of the Bible. I can take you back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have fallen, disobeyed God, died in their sins, and they stand there, and after the Lord gets done with their judgments and what's going to happen, the Bible makes sure to tell us in verse 21 that He took for them skins and made coats for them. Now, it doesn't clarify there what those coats of skin were made from. It just clarifies that they made them for themselves aprons of fig leaves and that the Lord took that away, tore those off and gave them coats of skins. Now, I don't know if you think maybe that was buffalo skin. Maybe it was alligator skin. But the fact of the matter is, reading through the Bible, I don't think there can be very much of a doubt that that was actually the skin of a lamb that they were clothed with. Amen? Because that, in the end, it takes the life blood, the life and the life blood of the Lamb of God to have saved our souls. And Adam and Eve, that day, I believe they stood at the end of that day after that little tailoring job, they stood that day in coats of lambskin. Go one chapter later, and again, we're not told exactly what the sacrifice was, but Cain and Abel are now alive, and Abel brings forth his acceptable sacrifice to God, and the Bible says that he brought that from his flock. Now that settles it. That wasn't cowhide. That wasn't the sacrifice of a cow. That wasn't the sacrifice of a horse. But it came from the flock. So that flock would either be sheep, goats, geese, or ducks. I wonder what that might have been. And once again, the Bible can really leave not much doubt where you're seeing in foretype without John ever saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the day of the way that's in the world." We're seeing in foretype the Lord Jesus Christ, a type of our salvation in Jesus Christ, dying, having to lose His life and die for us so that we can be sacrificed for and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You go just a few chapters later and you find Abraham. And the Lord says to Abraham, "Hey, Abraham, take your son Isaac, thine only son, thy son of promise. Take him upon the mount of Moriah, and there you offer him as a burnt sacrifice unto me." And Abraham, brokenhearted, takes his son and those servants and loads the donkeys and all those things and heads up the mount to Mount Moriah, a few days' journey. They get to the mount, and he says, "Okay, you guys stay here, and me and Isaac are going to go." They get halfway up the hill, and Isaac says, Isaac, who is the foretype of Jesus Christ, right? Isaac turns to his father and says, hey, Dad, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God shall provide himself a lamb. The only thing is, as he laid Isaac down and was ready to kill him, the Lord says, hey, stop. You don't have to sacrifice him. I appreciate the effort. And that makes Isaac a type of Jesus Christ. But he said, don't worry, I'll provide myself a lamb. But then Abraham turned, and what he saw wasn't a lamb. He saw a ram. A ram is not the same as a lamb. A bull is not the same as a calf. Okay? It may be we might have called it a bull calf, but if you say the bull is hung up in the fence, I promise you, you're not thinking when you go get the bull out of the fence that you're dealing with a little baby calf. You're dealing with a full-grown bull, okay? So the point is that ram is not the same as the lamb. That foreshadowed Jesus Christ was going to one day come, that he was going to be God manifest in the flesh, and God would provide himself a lamb. So all that is laid in prophecy. This is all history. Along comes Exodus chapter 12. The Lord's going to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And he tells them to take up the Passover lamb, how long to keep it, what day to sacrifice it, and what would follow would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all those things. And that Passover lamb, as we well know, was foreshadowed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died at Passover. Then throughout the rest of the law, that lamb is mentioned something like 60 times. So there's part of it's hidden, part of it's very well manifested and revealed in the Old Testament, that there would be a lamb that would come, but never before had somebody said, behold, the Lamb of God, there he is, that taketh away the sins of the world. One day the Ethiopian eunuch sat in his chariot after Christ had died. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53, and he came across the place where it says that he shall be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And Philip walks up and he says, who might this guy be? Is the prophet talking of himself or some other? And Philip was able to step up and say, that's talking about Jesus Christ as a lamb led to the slaughter. Amen? So Jesus Christ comes and is born of all places in a manger. That's not the place that wolves are born or dogs are born. That's where a lamb is born, right? So my point, ladies and gentlemen, this morning is John the Baptist stood and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And it could have only partially dawned on the men standing there that day the fullness of what that man, Jesus Christ, was to represent, that Lamb of God, that capital L Lamb of God. He is mentioned as a capital L Lamb something like 30 times in the New Testament. Most of those times, by the way, are in the book of Revelation. And so John Zebedee, who records John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, he knew that for those people standing there that day, that they wouldn't understand everything that was being said then. Apparently, a lot of them didn't fully understand what was said even years later after Christ had died, because a lot of them didn't get saved, right? But he takes you and he lets you see John saying, behold, the Lamb of God, this man, this man who was God manifest in the flesh. We have to see him by faith. We look back by faith and see him. And we look back by faith too and realize what he did for us. But you still haven't seen him. In fact, you've never seen him. But you've never seen him as he is. And so you turn to Revelation 5. And the same John who recorded John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb here on earth, lets us behold the Lamb as he is now. So I want to preach to you for a little while this morning simply on behold the Lamb. And, this is not the manger scene. This is not a Christmas message so much, but again, I don't know what could be more apropos for a world who's looking for answers and never found one. Well, I have the answer. If you will, again, Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5, you'll notice in this passage that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is revealed here in verse 6. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, capital L, Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book, that book that nobody else could take, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That was God Almighty. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, capital L Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And he says once again down in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb. So, who's worthy? Nobody's worthy to open the book, it says in chapter 5, verse 1. And John weeps over the fact there's nobody worthy to open the book. And then they find a guy, they find a Lamb that's worthy to open the book. This is a Lamb that you have never seen. Of course, you've never seen him anyway. You've seen him by faith. You have to look back in hindsight. But John at least recorded that day the Lamb as he is today. And so I preach to you this morning, Behold the Lamb. First thing I'd like to point out, if you wouldn't mind, is the worthiness of the Lamb. John was transported in spirit forward. And that is still forward for us. None of us have seen that. We will one day see that. But it's interesting that in chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now John has escaped. John was carried forward in the spirit to the Lord's day. So John is transported forward spiritually to see the day of the Lord, okay? And he's transported to heaven in chapter 4, verse 1, and the Lord lets him see these sights. And among the other things there is John has been a prisoner on Patmos for years. He's being persecuted by Diocletian. And he's been imprisoned and probably starved and probably didn't have good water to drink. He's probably labored and, you know, in the, I don't know, and something or other, because that's what they sent him to the isle for. But he's been imprisoned. And so he's then transported in spirit. And he's transported in spirit from prison, from a life of travail, to heaven. And the first expectation of heaven is nothing but tranquility there. Except he's ported forward, and there's a crisis in heaven. It must have been shattering for John to have left effectively prison and persecution, to show up in heaven only to walk in the midst of everybody's got their hair on fire there because they can't find somebody worthy to take the book. He walks right from a crisis into another crisis. And it says there that, verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much because no man was found worthy. I've come all this way. The Lord has transported me forward into heaven, into the Lord's day. You'd think that what I would find here is everybody's got their ducks in a row. And there'd be no crisis. There'd be no problems. But I've gone from one crisis to another. They can't find a guy that can take the book and open it and read it. And it says there in chapter 5, verse 1, that this book is in the hand of him that sat on the throne. So that's the Lord God. And there's nobody there, the Bible says in that verse, to open the book. There's nobody there that's able to loose the seals. There's not even anybody, verse 7, who is able to take the book. Can't even approach God to take it from His hand. There's nobody there. There's not a man there, it says. No man. Verse 3. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. That pretty much covers all the men. All the men in heaven, all the men in earth, and all the men that are buried under the earth. There's nobody able. There's nobody worthy. Boy, if we could only find somebody worthy. But there's no man. Then you learn that the Lamb can. Then you learn there's a Lamb there who is deemed to be worthy. No man is able to approach. No man is able to open. No man is able to look into it in the passage. No man is able to read it. But the Lamb is able. And we get our glimpse from John at this Lamb. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb that is now glorified, right? But the Lamb is worthy. It says down in verse 9, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. Nobody before was able, for Thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I can begin by saying, aside from the fact that this we're talking here about the worthiness of the Lamb, this is no ordinary Lamb. You know, I suppose maybe those folks standing in under John's preaching in those days might not have fully understood. As John pointed to this man who didn't look, there's no beauty that we should desire him. It's not like he was some Hercules or anything like that, but behold the Lamb of God. It might not have seemed like he would have been such a person deserving of such a title. And it's obvious that he's not an ordinary lamb, but the Bible says in chapter 5, verse 5, let's make it verse 3 first of all. First of all, did you notice that no man was able to open the book? Not just worthy to, but able to. Do you know that man's just not able to do much? Did you know that you're not fit to walk up to God and take a book from His hand either? You're not worthy to understand. You're not worthy to open the seal. You're not able to read it. You're not able to understand it. But the Lamb can. And you'll notice in verse 5, you'll notice, And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. Now, he's not just worthy, he's not just able, he's prevailed to do it. Now look, I grew up on a cattle ranch, so we didn't deal with sheep and lambs or anything like that. But we dealt with cattle and calves and all those things. And I do know this by nature, you know, a lamb is totally harmless, totally helpless, and totally endearing. I mean, what could be cuter than a lamb? What could be more harmless than a lamb? Even a baby calf 3 days old is one of the cutest things you'll ever see. But here is this lamb, and but this lamb is able, this lamb is worthy. This lamb was able to prevail. He prevailed over the world. Jesus Christ prevailed over the world. He prevailed over His own temptation, prevailed over His own sin. He prevailed over the devices of men, prevailed over death, prevailed over the devil, prevailed over hell. This lamb is worthy. This lamb prevailed. I want to say that this is no ordinary lamb. This is not like something you would find in a barnyard. And further, this is shown in verse 6. And I just ask you to put your thinking caps on here for just a couple minutes, because it's very plain to me that we don't see things down here the way some people are able to see in heaven. Because when the lamb is revealed, it says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Well, we know this is Jesus Christ, right? But there stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. I don't think when you looked at Jesus Christ in his earthly form that he had seven horns and seven eyes. But this lamb did. It says in verse 6, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Think about what they saw. You know, they must not see things there quite the way we look at things here. Here we see with our eyes, and we see maybe dimension, we see depth, light, and tone. But they saw more than that there. They saw the capital L Lamb, Jesus Christ standing, not hung from a butcher post. They saw him standing in his own power, though as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Somehow, I think in heaven, you have to imagine that somebody can see more than three dimensions and depth and tone and light. But there must be able to be seen something superimposed over something. Where in heaven, you don't just see Jesus Christ, but it's like you see superimposed over his person standing there. You see also his accomplishments. The greatest accomplishment that there was, he prevailed over every single enemy in one fell swoop that no man had ever been able to prevail in. And somehow in heaven they were able to look at him and see, here is the man, the Son of God, standing victorious, and yet at the same time, they're at the same time seeing a lamb as it had been slain. They're seeing simultaneous things. They're seeing not just the man as he is, but all that the man's been through. All the sorrow that the man undertook and bore in his own body on the tree. They're seeing the superimposition over just the mere man, all that he accomplished. And they said, when they came out of that, they said, worthy is the Lamb. I just remind you that for this hour, maybe this applies to this. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard. Maybe when you get to heaven, you won't just have 20/20 vision plus a little more. Maybe it won't just be a thing where you see depth and dimension as you never have before. But maybe you can see superimposed God's works over all that he is and all that he's done. Maybe somehow you can see all that simultaneously at the same time. Whatever is the case, they saw Jesus Christ standing there as a lamb slain and yet in the glory of his power, alive, seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which is a new revelation. If you're just getting to the book of Revelation, that's a new revelation that there are actually seven spirits of God instead of just one, right? We won't go into that this morning, but it was as slain before the foundation. There is the Lamb, not a lamb. There is the capital L Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold him. Look at him. Nobody but John has ever seen this lamb as you are now encouraged to see him. You're seeing him by faith through John's vision. Nobody in this world ever looks back on a babe in the manger and sees this lamb as we are told we should see this lamb, as we should behold this lamb as he is today. Behold, ladies and gentlemen, my brothers and sisters, behold the lamb. That lamb is worthy. That lamb is worthy. Let me show you something else in chapter 5, verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. I want to preach to you for a while about the blood of the lamb. We looked at his worthiness. Let me talk to you for a minute about the blood. Down in chapter 1, Revelation 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and from the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We can't just look at the worthiness of the Lamb. He is worthy. when that closing part of Handel's Messiah breaks in, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," I should tell you guys, we turned over to PBS the other night. That was a mistake. They had on PBS, they had Handel's Messiah with full orchestration, full chorus, full choir in jazz. It just wasn't the same. Anyway, I want to say, let me take you down to chapter 12, verse 1, just real quick. 11. There's one thing that's, we're transported forward in John's vision. And there he sees the Lamb. Nobody's ever seen that Lamb as quite this sight. You have to see him by faith, just as I said, you have to look back and see him by faith in the past. One day you will see him in reality. For now you should focus on his worthiness. And we are now focusing on his blood, verse 11. And they talking, these are tribulation saints, okay? We're not going through the tribulation, but just notice that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame the Antichrist. They overcame Satan incarnate by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say to you, you need to concentrate on the blood of the Lamb. You know, there's a lot of history that has focused around substances. There's a vast history around gold, around silver, around diamonds, oil. Then there's uranium and plutonium and those sort of things. And those have indeed affected history. And maybe they, and some of it does still affect us today, but you should stop and consider when you're considering substances, and you would just love to get into a gold mine or a diamond mine or something like that. If you would just consider that there is one substance that God has always held in absolute esteem. In the Old Testament, with the blood of even an earthly lamb, God accepted that for the time as a band-aid until the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, the fulfillment of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, should show up and shed his blood. There is one substance that God always honored. He didn't honor the blood of cats. He didn't honor the blood of horses. He honored the blood of the Lamb. Amen? That's the first thing. The blood of Christ is the focal point then from the time that he shed his blood in 33 or 34 AD. From that time forward, the most precious substance in this universe, in this cosmos, in reality, is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is really the only substance that matters. You've seen the worthiness of the Lamb. Would you consider for a little while the blood of the Lamb? Would you properly esteem the blood of the Lamb? As a substance, you should first of all know that it is God's own blood. Jesus Christ came. He was God manifest in the flesh. When he died for our sins, he died for the sins of the world. He did it by shedding his blood. That blood was not just the blood of a man. That blood was God's own blood from Acts chapter 20. So it's in him whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is the only acceptable substance in this universe to the Lord. As a value, God sets the value. And you know, if the Lord accepted a certain amount of gold, we could all scramble maybe and pull together by the end of our lifetimes enough gold to buy our souls. But he doesn't esteem gold at all. And he doesn't esteem oil at all. And he doesn't esteem diamonds at all. And you could have a truckload of plutonium and he wouldn't care. It wouldn't buy anything. But the blood of Jesus Christ, accessed by faith, is the only thing that he accepts. It is enduring. We live in 2024. I was saved, for my part, back in 1971 or 2 or 3, somewhere in that time frame. And I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior then. And you know, that was still the better part of 2,000 years after Jesus Christ shed His blood. Yet His blood was as good for me and as powerful for me and as effectual for me in 1971 as it was for somebody back in 71. This blood, it doesn't lose its power. It doesn't lose its effectualness, its efficacy. It is always there. It is always powerful. It does not degrade. It works for the vilest of sinners, just like it works for somebody that's not such a profound and vile sinner. It is the one thing that we have as an agent. It grants me reconciliation. It grants me propitiation with God. It grants me the atonement. It cleanses me. It redeems me. It will redeem you, and maybe you are already, but it imparts righteousness. It purchases us. It grants entrance into the kingdom. It sanctifies, it washes, it justifies, it brings nigh. It grants peace. It takes away sin. It purges the conscience. It grants fellowship. So much so that that veil was hung in the tabernacle, in the temple of the Jews. And that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where God lived and where the God's presence was, that was a separation that nobody could go in there but the great high priest. And so there came the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that earthquake came and it rent that veil. When you get to the book of Hebrews, it says that that veil being rent in twain, that veil was a type of Christ's flesh. And you know, that veil represented Jesus Christ. And once that flesh was torn, we were able to walk in to the Holy of Holies. There's something that happens if you imagine flesh as a veil hanging across the back door back there, and that flesh is torn. When you walk through that flesh, you get blood all over you. Is that right? Ever walk through those refrigerator curtains that you know are about this wide, and so they're just hanging there all day, and you can just split through them and go through them? That's what the flesh of Jesus Christ was like as a veil, where now that veil is torn, and now you have access to fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And passing through that flesh, what is reckoned to be that flesh, you are covered in the blood. I want to say the blood of Jesus Christ establishes fellowship. Behold the Lamb. He is the only resource for that blood. That blood, you know, now you can go buy a diamond that they have grown in a lab. And it's the same diamond as you would pick out of the ground in South Africa or somewhere. It's the same substance just grown in a lab. They'll never grow the blood of Jesus Christ in a lab. There is no other source. And you know, where somebody is the only source, usually that means a monopoly. And as a monopoly, that usually means a power struggle. That usually means that that guy holds on to that blood, and that he's going to that substance, he's going to use that against you. And if you really want it, you're going to have to pay for it. And yet that's not the case with Jesus Christ, the only source of the blood at all. He still stands and just opens the door and lets people freely come in. It's kind of an amazing thing, really, isn't it? Consider, just behold the worthiness of the Lamb. Behold the blood that He shed. Behold the blood of the Lamb. It is access. I mean, not only do you not have to go in and literally have blood all over your body where you have to go and take a shower after or it's nasty, but it's all accessed by faith. We don't have to be teleported somewhere else to have access to the blood. He simply says, believe. Believe. Now, are you washed in the blood? if you are, I want to know when it happened. You don't have to tell me now, but you need to be able to answer when that moment happened. And you need to have a story about how it happened. If you're like me, I know the place it happened. I've never been able to find the date. At 10 years old, I just wasn't big on dates. In more than one way. So I don't know the date I was saved. But I remember what happened. I remember how I got there. And you need to know when you were washed in the blood. And you need to know the story behind it. Because otherwise, if you don't know those things, you're not washed in the blood. Let me point out a little something else to you. Let me take you back to Revelation chapter 13. Notice verse 8. Again, now, these are tribulation saints. We are not in the tribulation, but we still have the blood in common, a worthy lamb in common, right? And we have this in common with them as well. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now, this is talking about worshiping the Antichrist. These are the people in the tribulation, most of them lost, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see there that the Lamb is an author, that the Lamb doesn't just have blood. He's not just worthy, but he has a book. Now, to begin with, that Lamb has more than one book. First of all, that Lamb is an author. He is the author of my salvation. And he not only wrote out salvation, but he wrote a book. I'm talking about this book. So, acknowledging that, I need you to see this other book that the Lamb is associated with, the Lamb, chapter 17, Revelation 17. Go on down to verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not. This again is the Antichrist. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life. Now this is the Lamb's book. This is the Lamb's book of life. Look in Revelation chapter 20. John says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And we look back and we see him through John's eyes, through the eyes of the Bible. And then John later is transported forward and he sees the Lamb of God in heaven glorified. He sees there the worthiness of the Lamb. He sees there the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 20, go on down to verse 12, where it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Here's judgment. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Oh boy, there's the Lamb's book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell were delivered up the death which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. There's coming a day where men will be judged according to their works. That's not your judgment and mine. Correct? But there is coming a day for the great white throne where all men of every time frame and place in society come, and there they are judged for their works. And it says down in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell were delivered up the dead which rather were in them. They were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that is the Lamb's book of life. I'm glad the Lamb wrote me a Bible. But I'm also glad to know that my name is written in the book of life. Now, think about the fact. I mean, there's all kinds of drama in this life. But think about the entirety of eternity for each and every single one of us boiling down to whether my name can be found. It boils down to just one entry in one book. And it's the only book that matters. And it's just one line. It's just my name on one line. Like I said, there's critical moments, dramatic moments all in all areas of life. Who here is a guy, maybe even a girl, hasn't thought about, you know, it's the World Series, the seventh game, bottom of the ninth, two out, you're playing in the World Series, you're behind by three runs, and you're at bat, and there are three runners on, and the count is 3-2. Again, the bottom of the ninth, two outs, you're down to your last strike. What will happen now? The Super Bowl. It's the fourth quarter. Your team is behind by four. A field goal won't do. You're at your adversity's, your opponent's goal line. It's 4th-and-2. No timeouts left. Can't win the game with a field goal. There's 2 seconds left. You have one play. All the drama boils down to that moment. Will you make a touchdown or won't you? Here you kneel before your beloved, and she's all in the world that you ever wanted. She's all that you could ever want. And you've asked the question, will you marry me? And you're holding that little box, which weighs about 7,000 pounds. And you've asked, and she pauses, and she thinks. And I mean, talk about the dramatic moment. She can shatter you at this moment in time. Or she can make your life all that you dreamed of. Think about the idea of literally standing on the brink of eternity. And the all of the heavens and the earth have fled away. All the elements have melted with fervent heat. All the stars are have fled before the face of the God that sits on this throne. So you're standing on nothing. You're standing in space. And you face a judgment. And he says, what's your name? Kyle Stevens. Check the book. And for those few moments that it takes that angel to check that book, everything sits in suspension. Because the rest of your eternity, either heaven or hell, depends on whether your name has been entered into that book. Now, let me ask you a question. Is your name in the book? If you've just trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then it is. Is your name in the book? When was it written in the book? And how did it get there? Now, you don't have to come up here and answer to me, but just so you know, you got to know when that time was. I don't mean you need to know the date. Some people have a date. Some people don't have a date. Some people may even know the time. I don't know what time I got saved. I know it was the evening. But you've got to know when your name was written in the book. Nothing else will do. It's all that matters. For the rest of your eternity, everything will hinge on whether your name is there or it's not there, Lord. Depart from me, you cursed. Never everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Right? It's really that simple. Now, we looked at the worthiness of the Lamb. We looked at the blood of the Lamb. We looked at the book of the Lamb. Let me just take you back to Revelation 5. I have two or three other quick things. Actually, there's more than that, but I'll be quick. Revelation. Bring it back to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, we read down in verse 8 where And when he had taken the book, remember, nobody else could come even approach. Nobody could take it from his hand. Nobody else could read it. Nobody else could understand it. Nobody else could look upon it. But the Lamb is worthy. And so he does. And when he was able to do that, verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. Several times there, they fall down and worship. I want you to think for a moment about the worship of the Lamb. This could not be an ordinary Lamb. This is something much more than a lamb that we think of when we think about a farm and, you know, various other, you know, agricultural type endeavors. This is a far different lamb. In Revelation, if you would, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Go down to verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now, this is a multitude of people coming out of the great tribulation, okay? So this is not you. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. I want you to see there that that Lamb gets worship. He gets worship by the four beasts, by the 24 elders, by the thousands upon thousands and 10,000s of angels, by everyone else that comes by. They fall down and they worship the Lamb. Now, you know, there are priorities here in this life. And most of us get up every day and we have something that has to be accomplished today. Maybe as simple as going to work just to make a paycheck to put food on the table. And that's acceptable. It also should be realized by those of us that have been transported forward by John. And we get to see a sight that nobody on this earth has ever seen. We get to see a Lamb that is worthy of worship. The worship of the Lamb. The priority in heaven is that everybody, as fast as they can, when they realize His worthiness, they fall on their faces. Amen. And worship the Lamb. And some of them cried day and night forever and ever and ever. If you're looking for a quiet place, don't go to heaven. Because there are creatures and people there that cry out forever and ever and ever, worthy is the Lamb. Now, if you're looking for a quiet place, don't go to hell either, because they're all screaming down there. So it's up to you where you, what kind of noise you want. But I just wanted you to see the worship of the Lamb. What's a little disconcerting in Revelation is that that Lamb is worshipped several times, but outnumbering that here on earth in the book of Revelation is the fact that the devils are worshipped as well. And the devil, the dragon, is worshipped as well. The beast, the Antichrist, is worshipped as well. And the image of the beast is worshipped as well. If it's a numbers competition, two different sites, Everybody down here worships something else. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I carry from that that you need to be a heavenly-minded people. You need to take this vision. I mean, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." So we look back and we see that Lamb as he is. I mean, as who he really was. I don't know that the Jews that day knew who he was. But now we also have to be transported forward by John Zebedee to see, to behold the Lamb as he is in heaven. Coming out of that, you see him worthy. You see his blood. You see his book. You see his worship. Look in Revelation chapter 19, if you wouldn't mind. Revelation 19. Now, this is the little baby that was born in the manger that grew up. He was a man of war. The Lord is his name. He will be the judge of all the earth. He defeated this devil, sin, death, and hell all in one swoop. He now stands in heaven as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he has appealed to somebody for the 2,000 years that have passed since his passing, since he left this earth. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Notice down in verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." The Lamb's going to get married. "His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." You need to see the bride of the Lamb. And by the grace of God, I think most of us sit here this morning as part of that bride. Now, as blessed as that is, and this is a spiritual body that we're in, there's still something to be seen here. It's something to piece together. Because he says, this bride, we know her as the church, that she is the bride of Christ. She is going to marry Jesus Christ. God is going to remarry Israel. We're going to marry Jesus Christ. Let me take you to a place in Revelation 21. Show you something real quick here. There's something to think about. This is kind of related to how, you know, we don't see things here the way that God sees things, that perhaps even the people in heaven see things, because they were able to see Jesus Christ, the victorious Savior, though they also see him as the Lamb, as it was slain before the foundation of the world. So there's a superimposition of vision. You get to see more in heaven. And this is a little bit like that, because I find down in Revelation chapter 21, knowing from the rest of the Bible that we, the saved people here, we are the bride of Christ. We will be the wife of the Lamb. We're going to be his bride, correct? Having stated that, though, look in Revelation 21, verse 1. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven," notice, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." He says, "I saw this city, and this city was as a bride prepared for her husband." And I thought about that, and how can a bride be both a spiritual body of people, and how can he then say it's a city? And then I was thinking, well, Christ is the chief cornerstone. Christ is a rock. In fact, Simon Peter says, coming to him as unto a living stone. Now, we don't think of stones as living because the kind of stones we have are not living, right? But a city is built out of a stone. I know the bride inhabits the city, but there's a little more to it. For instance, if I could have you turn to just a couple places, I'm not going to tarry here long, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, verse 4, now this is talking about Christ here, to whom? To Christ coming as unto a living stone. So Christ is a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, us saved people, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. We are built as living stones. Finally, turn with me to one more place, Ephesians chapter 2. It's worthwhile to think about this for a little while, right? Ephesians chapter 2. And he's giving us here the fact that we are part of verse 19, Ephesians 2:19, towards the end of the verse. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Amen? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, now notice, all the building fitly framed. A building is framed up. We think of a building as an inanimate object, but Christ is the rock. We were told to come to him as unto a living stone. Then we were told we're lively stones. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also as are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And it says you that the Lamb has a wife. And then he says, look at New Jerusalem coming down to dwell among men, and she's prepared as a bride for her husband. Okay, that's our city. That's where we're going to dwell in eternity. Praise the Lord. Right? But apparently, there's some sort of crossover where Christ as the rock, the chief cornerstone, but also a living stone. That city, it says that the tabernacle of God, a tabernacle is usually a building. The tabernacle of God is with men. So I don't know how this works. I just know that we're going to be his bride. It's going to be personal. But I also know that we are to come as lively stones. It's a great mystery. I don't know how you mix stones with life. But we are lively stones. And we're going to be in a holy temple built into him in the Lord. Somehow the body will also be part of the city. I don't understand how it works. Now I'll be brief on this and turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 6. We've looked at the worthiness of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, the book of the Lamb, the worship of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 6. You can't walk away from this. Verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. They're diving for caves. They're trying to dig underneath rocks to get underneath. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's no ordinary lamb. You see there the wrath of the Lamb. One day, it's hard to picture a little lamb in a manger somewhere with a fierce enough expression that you'd go, whoa, I got to get away. It's just not part of our image. But we're transported forward in John's vision to see the Lamb of God as he is. And while he is our friend and he is our shepherd, for somebody else, he is going to be a fierce judge. There comes a day that when he's exposed fully in his glory as he is, that men go and try to dive into holes and underneath rocks to escape the face of the Lamb and the wrath that is their own. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's something you don't want to abide forever. Let me show you one other thing. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, another thing is mentioned here. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So, he that sitteth on the throne is God, and the wrath of the Lamb, that is doubled up in Revelation 22, real quick. Revelation 22. And notice verse 1. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb has a throne. You shouldn't forget that the Lamb has a throne. He's God manifest in the flesh. He and God are one, yet at the same time separate. But the Lamb has wrath, and the Lamb has a throne. Now, again, ladies and gentlemen, in closing, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And you get the sense that most of the Jews even did not fully acknowledge or understand what was being said there that day, because there came a day that Pilate shows up to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Behold your king." And men looked at him and scoffed and spit and laughed. And then he said, "Behold the man." At one point, mankind down here called Jesus Christ a glutton. "Behold a gluttonous man and drunken." And he was neither of those things. A wine bibber. He was neither, none of those things. And so, ladies and gentlemen, people down here, if we're not careful, including us, don't fully apprehend the vision being shown us. We've been given opportunity to be projected forward into the future, into another place, almost another dimension, where you get to see the Lamb, not just as he was in John's day. And we knew beneath the surface that he was God manifest in the flesh. I believe that firmly. But boy, you need to still look forward and see the Lamb of God as he is. Behold the Lamb. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no other hope. You need him. Behold the Lamb. Think about the fact that the reason he came here was for you. He would have come for you alone if it were just you alone. As it is, he died for the sins of the whole world. But he came for you. You know, he's going to call me one day by name. He's going to call me to heaven. He's going to call my name. Did you know that he thought of your name when he died on the cross? When he rose from the dead, and he ever liveth to make intercession. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, he stands there. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He knows your name. He died for you. Let's bow our heads and pray.